Well, this is our wrap-up lesson. Before our summer break, we won't be having, I won't be giving the 10 a.m. Bible study lesson through the summer. So as our usual practice, we will be hearing from the men in the church each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. So it's worked out well because we're wrapping up this morning with the last piece of the order of salvation, which is glorification, which we began last week. We had a slight introduction to it, and we'll carry through today. And then after summer's over, then we'll regroup and see if we continue on in the doctrines of grace or what the Lord will have us do. But the plan is that we will continue in the doctrines of grace. At least that's the plan at this point. So take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read a familiar passage. We've looked at it before. We've looked at it at the 11 a.m. with Pastor Steve's series on Romans. And it's a core verse, an important verse for the order of salvation. That's why we've examined it. And I want us to read it again because I want to focus at the beginning here on one specific clause in this. And we're going to be reading Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. I'm going to be reading that. Please follow along in your Bibles. This is what Paul writes to the church in Rome. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, just by way of quick explanation, at the beginning of this passage I read, Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together. But Scripture also tells us that we love God because he loved us first. That's what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:19. So the love of God comes before our love for him. And that's something we must realize as we read this passage. So Scripture in its entirety, in its coherent, cohesive message, tells us without a doubt that God is the initiator of this process of our love for him, of our conversion to Christianity, to having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this, at the end of verse 30, we see the last piece of the order of salvation, glorification. So this is our ultimate spiritual destiny, this glorification. It means to become like Jesus Christ as fully and as gloriously as possible. So that glorification, this glorification, is the end result of God's foreknowing and predestining us. This is the goal. And note, I want you to see this, where Paul says in verse 29 that we are conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, that's Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So think about that. Note, in this clause, what Paul gives is the centerpiece in the chain of salvation. Who is the centerpiece that Paul's talking about? Why, it's Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul's not talking about the individual Christian here. He's talking, the purpose of this whole process is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that he might be preeminent, the firstborn among many brothers. as we are adopted as sons of God, as children of God. And this is significant, I would say, because Paul speaks of our glorification. I'm going to touch on this again. We touched on it last week. Pastor Steve's talked about it. But it's important that we notice this. And repetition is a key to learning. So just because something's been mentioned once, we should not assume that everybody knows it and we drop it and we move on. But notice that how our glorification is talked about. It's talked about in the past tense, isn't it? Something that has occurred, that is assured. It's already accomplished. Of course, we know that this has not yet happened because we are in the process that we talked about previously of sanctification, which is a lifelong process. But our glorification is so certain, there's no doubt about it. It's as if it has already happened. God's salvation of his elect and the glorification of them cannot be prevented. So God's people, the flock that were given to Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, cannot lose their salvation. Not a one that's been placed in the Son's hands by the Father will he ever lose. That's what we talk about. That's what we mean when we talk about the assurance of salvation. And Paul's understanding of this is very evident in Philippians 1:6. Paul says here, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So think on this. If you have your Bibles open to that, who is Paul talking about that is doing the work here? It's God who is doing the work. It's not us, it's not the individual Christian who is doing the work. Now, we talked about our responsibility in our faith as far as repentance and faith. But the work, the bringing us to the point where we repent and have faith, is the work of God. And then afterwards, also, we have the work of God going on. Now remember, these aren't chronological, they're logical. So when we see justification coming after repentance and faith, we're not to think that that is something way down the line. In human time, it often is instantaneous to us. So God is the one working. God is the one who brings his work, this work that he's doing, to completion. To completion. What does completion mean? Completion means it's finished, right? God just doesn't do it halfway, and then we have to pick up the ball and take it the rest of the way. He does all of this work. But, as we've seen, we are engaged in the process. It's not something that happens to us unaware throughout the order of salvation. There are times when we have that synergistic effort that we talked about. It's two working together at the same time towards the same thing. So we see in the order of salvation, God begins his process of salvation by his foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, and that's specifically what we've been talking about, is God's effectual calling. That when God calls, it is effectual. That is, it occurs. It's not for naught. It's not a vain calling, one that is of no effect, then God's justification of us and his adoption of us. And then God completes it with glorification, this idea of glorification. Now, there's another concept in theology that I want to briefly touch on. And many of you who have been part of this church for some time are aware of it, because there's been at times in years past, there's been controversy over it. And this is the idea of God's impassibility. And there has been disagreements amongst Christians on this. Now, we believe wholeheartedly, without reservation, in God's impassibility. And what do I mean by that big word? It means that God does not change. God is God. God does not change his mind. And there's much more that could be said on that. But, you know, I've got to refrain from going down that trail, that rabbit trail, and just stick with that basic concept, right, that we understand that. God not changing. Why is that important? Well, that tells us that there's nothing that can act on God externally to change him. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing even Satan can do that will change God. Nor is there anything internal within God which changes. Now, this is a bit difficult, we must admit, for us as mortal human beings to understand, because we change internally, don't we? And things externally affect us and change us. We're not the same person we were a decade ago internally. Our hopes, our dreams, our ideas often change, and they could change drastically in a short period of time. That's just the way God designed us and made us in this life. So it's not a criticism, it's just a fact that we have to recognize. And we must recognize that God is different from us in this regard that I'm speaking of. So if there's nothing internal within God which changes, for which we should give thanks, God does not grow apart from us or fall out of love with us. If he has elected a person before the foundation of the world, as Scripture tells us, and predestined them to salvation, God's not going to change his mind about that, no matter what happens in the interim between our mortal birth and death. Even what happens after we repent and come to faith and are justified and adopted, and maybe we stumble. Maybe we have a period where there's a rough patch, a rough road we go down in our faith because of external circumstances, let's say. That doesn't change God's mind. I think that is probably a very difficult thing amongst the difficult things for us to understand when we talk about the Lord God Almighty, because of our human experience and because of who we are. We often, and of course, amongst all people, this is to a lesser or greater degree, people are treated often very poorly in relationships. Perhaps you have been treated poorly in a relationship, whether it's within the family or within a marriage or a relationship with a friend, someone in your family or otherwise that you loved, that you cared for, and you felt close to, and Perhaps that person betrayed you. Perhaps that person decided they no longer felt the way they once felt about you. And so our idea of love is very flawed because of our sinful, fallen nature and what we experience in this world. And we have to concentrate, I would say, on understanding that God is not like that. God is not a person who one day loves someone and then the next day drops them like a hot potato and maybe goes after something else that's more desirable. That's not God. God's love is eternal. It's unending. It's perfect. And of course, perfection is something that we only know in theory in this world, and we have to keep this in mind. So glorification is part of the order of salvation, and all of this is from God. Then we must understand that salvation leading to glorification is assured. If we go on just a little bit further in that chapter in Romans, we started with Romans chapter 8, and we look at verse 37, we are told, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? Paul answers this emphatically, no. In these things we are more than conquerors. And this term in the Greek, more than conquerors, means we have prevailed completely. But I love how it's translated in English, more than conquerors. And when you read this, you probably think, maybe like I do, how could we be more than conquerors? A conqueror is a conqueror. More than conquerors. Well, it's beyond our imagination. And I thought about this. I thought, okay, as I preach and teach on this, is there an analogy I can bring as an illustration to this to show what it means to prevail completely? And I could not. There is nothing, I think, in human experience that can come close to this. Of course, being a guy and having played sports, I thought of sports analogies, you know, conquering on the ball field. And I thought, no, that's not it. And I thought of other things. I thought of historical incidents and things of that nature. And finally, I just said, no, I can't do this. I just have to explain what the underlying Greek means and that this is so marvelous that there's nothing I can think of that we experience that that comes close enough to what Paul is telling us. We have been given. We have been given. We have not earned it, of course, not. We've been given this by God, and it's marvelous. And I think we just leave it at that. I don't want to damage it by trying to compare it to something and diminish it. We have to be careful of that, don't we? Diminishing God's word. We want to be witty. We want to be insightful. We want to impress people with what we say. We rarely do. But sometimes we need to just not do that and just let God's word speak for itself because it's marvelous. Okay, so here's the important takeaway from our examination of the order of salvation. The decisive acts in this sequence are of God. God does it. God is the one acting. God is the one making it possible. So it's the acts of God that ultimately matter in our salvation. Without God's acts, not one of us would be saved. I think that's very clear. That being the case, since it's God's action, must we believe? Now, if you recall when we talked about belief, belief is something that we must do. God cannot believe for us. So yes, of course we do. We do believe. But even faith the faith that we believe in that brings us to that point is the result of God working in us. And again, Scripture is really clear on this point. And Paul points this out to the church in Ephesus. He tells the Ephesians in his letter to them in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. And I know many of you are familiar with this, as well you should be, because it's really important and it really says a lot in two short, concise verses. Paul says to the Ephesians and to us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That says a lot. It explains a lot. And I'm heartened by the fact that as I was reading this, I saw some of you following along, reciting it to yourselves. And you know this verse. You've heard it here, preached and taught many times. But think back, as I have thought back, many of us when we were first saved thought that we had quite a lot to do with it. That's what I thought. I was not saved in the Reformed Church. I was saved in another church that God used to bring many people to salvation. But I thought this, as maybe some of you have and other people, because of teaching that wasn't completely correct, that missed important elements. Maybe it didn't go deep enough. Maybe it just kind of, you know, I look back on it, it's like it was like skimming the surface of the lake. It was like the rock, you know, you throw from the shore, that see how many times you can bounce it off the surface, rather than the big rock that you heft, you know, and throw into the lake to have it sink to the bottom and make a really big splash. So we can't, I'm not blaming teaching. We should not do that, because mainly the reason for this wrong idea is our natural pride in ourselves, you know, thinking that we are the ones who figured it out. As we become more familiar with ourselves, and we know our own thoughts and feelings better, that we have then come to salvation, and we concentrate sometimes in Christianity at large, evangelical Christianity at large, we concentrate on those things, our thoughts and our feelings, more than we do about God. You know, so we can get an unbalanced idea of salvation through that. However, the longer we are Christians and grow in knowledge and faith, the more we realize how inadequate and ill-suited we are to bring about our own salvation. Inadequate and ill-suited to the point that we simply cannot do that. It's impossible. And we can't even meet God halfway in the process. That it's His job completely. That it is through His grace and His action that we are brought through the entire order of salvation. And I wonder about people, maybe you have too, who can read their Bibles and not see this. As to my case, the church I went to, in which I was saved and baptized, emphasized reading the Bible, and I give thanks for that. So I was brought up in the faith as a young man that the Bible was important, that you needed to read it and to study it. And I did, and then I started seeing things that led me to Reformed theology and the Reformed faith, because it was simply what I found in the Bible. But there are people that don't see this. Friends, think about this, how easy it is to read and not understand, to see the words in the book, yet not comprehend them. This is a matter of our pride. our pride in our own intellect over God's sovereignty. Often, what I find to be or have found to be the case is people have been told what God's word says by men, by fallen, sinful human beings. But we are called as preachers to do that. Yet, think about Paul praising the Bereans because they searched the scriptures daily in regards to the message he brought them. They didn't just take his word. And these men often are highly esteemed and they're in positions of authority. So they have their minds set on what they will find. And when they find something else, well, these men who are smarter or perceived as being smarter than them have it already figured out. So they'll plainly see that, well, they must have read something wrong or they misunderstood it, or that's the plain word of Scripture isn't really what it means. It means this. And what we find is then that there are people who will deny the plain truth of Scripture because they believe the words of men rather than the Word of God. Now, as for myself, and I can speak with assurance of Pastor Steve and Pastor Mike also, if we were to speak and we were not in accord with God's Word, we would want to be corrected. We would not want to preach anything different than what the Word of God tells us, what it says. And yes, there are some difficult passages in Scripture. Yes, there are passages where good Christian people do not agree, that it's not maybe entirely clear. But Scripture, for the most part, from Genesis to Revelation, is clear in its message. We can see that. We can understand much, if not most, of what we read. We have good translations. That's important. This idea of us reading our own Bibles, understanding our own Bibles, studying our own Bibles, and yes, struggling with God's Word at times, was the great goal of the Reformers. And it was this idea of just listening to a man and not listening to God's Word, taking the word of a man over what God's Word says, is antithetical to the Great Reformation and the work that was done by those men. Rome was very much against this idea that the Reformers had, the idea to put the Bible into the hands of everyday people. This was fought against mightily. And maybe the name William Tyndale rings a bell. Nowadays, there's Tyndale Publishing House, a Christian publishing company named after this man, who labored to produce a Bible in the English language and was burned at the stake for his efforts of translating a Bible from Latin into the vernacular of the day in England. And his idea was this, and this is a quote from him, what he desired, what he worked towards was this goal, that a plowboy in the farm field will know as much of what Holy Scripture says as the prelate in silk robes. That's a high church official, like a bishop or archbishop. But how easily we can abandon God's blessings when left to our own devices. Now, there's a story that's told about an older Christian who was asked by an assembly to give his testimony. And he gave a moving testimony, very stirring. He told how God had sought him out and found him, how God had loved him, called him, saved him, delivered him, cleansed him, and healed him. A great testimony to the grace, power, and glory of God. But after this meeting, another Christian took the man aside and criticized him, telling him, that was good, brother, but you only talked about what God did for you. You didn't mention anything about your part in salvation. You know, salvation is part us and part God. You didn't mention what you did. And the older Christian responded back and he said, oh yes, friend, I apologize for that. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away. And the Lord's part was running after me until he caught me. If you understand the truth in that, then you understand a great deal about the true gospel. All of us have run away. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, I'm going to read just the first 12 verses that speak to this. Psalm 139, 1 through 12. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Now, just an aside, this is categorized as a wisdom psalm featuring a hymn and a lament in it. So the first six verses are about the Lord God's omniscience, and the second six verses are about the Lord God's omnipresence. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. This psalm inspired Martin Luther and many of the Puritans also to refer to the Lord God as the Hound of Heaven. Now, this is a strange term. And if you're hearing it for the first time, you may, like I did, find it puzzling and maybe, you know, thinking that sounds a bit improper. Especially, I would say today, we find this term jarring because most prefer to think of God as working only in cooperation with us and by our permission. The idea is prevalent among evangelicalism in the United States that God is a gentleman and will only save those who agree to be saved. That's not the idea that Martin Luther had or the Reformers had or even David in the psalm we just looked at. Professed unbelievers, I would say, are sorely troubled by this idea, even perhaps frightened by it a bit. And they may see it as a sign of religious neurosis on our part who believe that. In the psalm that we looked at, especially the last six verses I read, verses 7 through 12, inspired an English poet, Francis Thompson, to write a poem that he entitled The Hound of Heaven. Thompson was an English poet in the latter part of the 19th century. This poem was first published in 1890, and it was very well known, and it's little known today, which is a shame. Part of that is because it's a poem, and we've lost our appreciation of poetry. And poetry, I would say, is the highest form of communication we have. It's very much forgotten and neglected form of literature in our time. So the highest forms of praise to the Lord in Scripture are found in the Psalms. And the Psalms, being lyrical, are a form of poetry written to be put to music. And Pastor Mike teaches us about the lyrics to the hymns that we sing that are in our Trinity hymnal as being initially or first being poetry. And often Pastor Mike blesses us by reading these lyrics to us as poetry, and it enables us to maybe see things in it that we don't see if we just think it's words to a song. This poem by Thompson was called by G.K. Chesterton. Anybody heard of Chesterton? Few. Chesterton called it the greatest poem in the English language. J.R.R. Tolkien. Anybody heard of Tolkien? More people. So Tolkien, tongue-in-cheek, said he disagreed with Chesterton, as Chesterton did not praise it highly enough. It was better than the greatest poem in English language. C.S. Lewis, who's heard of C.S. Lewis? We're getting more and more hands. That's good. He borrowed the title of the poem in his explanation of his experience of his conversion to Christianity. So we have Chesterton, Tolkien, and Lewis, three men who I would say were the greatest men of English letters in the 19th and 20th century. All Christians, all faithful Christians whose faith was central to their work as writers. I won't read the poem to you because it's 182 lines long. It's a long poem. But I am going to read to you a small excerpt in closing, because I think it's beautiful, and I think it's especially, I'm reading excerpts that speak of God's calling, which is what we've been talking about in this section of the Doctrines of Grace. So just sit back and listen to what Francis Thompson has to say about the Hound of Heaven. I fled him. Down the nights and down the days, I fled him. Down the arches of the years, I fled him. Down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter, from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed peace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. And a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. Now, I want to interject in here that the narrator, I want you to see, is reflecting on wasted years spent running from God and how he thought God was the fool and he was the wise one. Yet God never wavered. Back to the poem. I stand amid the dust, O the mounded years. My mangled youth lies dead beneath the heap. My days have crackled and gone up in smoke, have puffed and burst as sun starts on a stream. Notice the narrator is no longer under running laughter. He's not running from God laughing, ha 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 ha. He's realized his predicament, his position. Thompson goes on, and now my heart is as a broken fount, wherein tear dripping stagnates, spilt down ever from the dank thoughts that shiver upon the sightful branches of my mind. Such is what is to be. I dimly guess what time and mist confounds, yet ever and anon, that's an ancient word, means soon, a trumpet sounds from the hid battlements of eternity. Those shaken mists of space unsettle, then round the half-glimpsed turrets slowly wash again. With glooming robes, purpureal, cypress-crowned, his name I know, and what his triumph, what his trumpet saith, whether man's heart or life it be which yields the harvest. Must thy harvest fields be dunged with rotten death? The narrator now hears God's voice. Now of that long pursuit comes on at hand the brue, that means an abnormal sound, like if you've ever heard suddenly, maybe in fright or shock, the blood rushing in your ears. That's what that word means. So that's what the narrator is hearing. That it's like his blood rushing in his ears, but he's hearing the voice of God. He says, that voice is round me like a bursting sea. God now speaks. And human love needs human meriting. Oh, hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me? Save only me. All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightest seek it in my arms. What Thompson's saying here at the end is, we know not love unless we know God's love. He's saying we cannot even love one another unless we love God. We love God because God loves us. Thompson is saying at the very end here that our suffering that we experience in this life is meant only to drive us into our Savior's arms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time to examine your word, this time to talk about the great salvation that you have given us, that you offer to others. Father, we pray for those who do not yet know this salvation, that their hearts may be opened, they may hear your word. Father, we pray for the salvation of those we love. We pray for the salvation of those who are strangers to us. Father, we pray for the salvation of our enemies. And that's a hard thing, but we do it because you command us to do it. You have loved us when we were your enemy. You took us from that. You chased after us. You drug us from our sin into salvation, for which we give thanks, Father. We would not have done it, could not have done it on our own. Father, I give thanks for my brothers and sisters who are here and listening also live stream or on the internet. Father, I give thanks for our friends here who are visiting us. I ask for blessings upon them this day. Father, bless our next service at 11 a.m. Bless Pastor Mike and Brother John as they lead us in worshiping you, the one who only is worthy of worship. And bless Pastor Steve as he preaches your word to us. Father, we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.